Howdy. You're listening to the Texas A&M RUF podcast. Hope you enjoyed the talk.
Hey, it's great to see y'all tonight. It's good to have a little cool weather, isn't it?
Yes, sir.
Feel a little more human, don't we, Cody?
Yeah.
Yeah, all right, it's good. Here at RUF, we're glad that you're here, particularly if you're visiting with us tonight. We want you to know that you're never so good that you stand outside the need of God's grace, while at the same time, you are never so bad that you stand outside the reach of God's grace. We are thankful. We're thankful for a mighty Savior, a man of sorrow who has taken our sin, but one who is one we can rejoice in, because we have a grace that is good, a grace to the fullness. Tonight, I'm actually going to introduce you to two friends. Each week, I get to introduce you to a new friend to our ministry. I'm Pastor Wade. I'm a local pastor at Westminster. We help put on RUF. It's the local ministry on campus. But I don't know if you know this or not, but RUF also has an international part of its ministry. And so we have RUF and we have RUF International here at Texas A&M. And so I want to introduce you to Jay and Titus. Jay and Titus, come up. So Jay Jasty is our intern for RUF International here at Texas A&M. And Titus Bagby, class of 2010, is an Aggie, of course, and graduated here a few years back, but he is our campus minister for RUF International. And so he will be preaching tonight. But I want to introduce you to Jay, because Jay's new. Jay is a Baylor Bear, but he's repenting of that, right, Jay? Right, so Jay has come, and Jay has got a fantastic story, but we want to introduce you to Jay and let him speak for just a moment, and then Titus will lead us in God's Word tonight. So thankful to have both of you guys here. Howdy, everybody.
Howdy!
It's good to be here. I'm still getting used to all the traditions. It's a fun time. But yeah, thank you, Pastor Wade, for introducing me, and it's a blessing to be here. Yeah, just wanted to share a little bit about my story, how I ended up doing the RUF International internship, and you know, maybe possibly one of y'all or two of y'all could join us and partake in this internship in the upcoming year. So I was born and raised in India, grew up in a Hindu family, lived there for 17 years until my parents sent me off for college. Yeah, I was very devout Hindu, practiced the faith, so much so that I lived in a Hindu temple for about 7 months of my life, and went all the way in, trying to work hard to attain salvation through works. And God met me there in New Jersey, out of all places. And yeah, he saved me. And through his amazing church and the loving Christians that were on campus who cared deeply for this wayward soul, I saw the true grace of God. And it was through hospitality. It was through individual relationships that I was able to hear the gospel and just see that Jesus truly comes into our lives and saves us. And then I went to Baylor, and I'm still repenting of it. over there, that's when I got introduced to RUF, and my intern back there, Justin Blizzard, he was a huge blessing over my journey. We live in a world where the gospel is muddled up in a lot of different ways. Each person has their own interpretations, and Justin really blessed me with the truth and the fact that there's no condemnation in Christ, and that we are free truly indeed. And that led me into pursuing the internship. We have about 1 million students coming in to the United States every year from all over the world, and we have over 6,000 over here in Texas A&M. Many of these students will possibly never hear the gospel. They'll never meet a Christian, possibly never have an American friend. 70% of them actually never enter an American household. So we have unreached people in our backyard. And you don't have to pack your bags and go to a completely different culture and learn a new language. It's right here, across campus, or somebody perhaps in your class. And this ministry is beautiful and it's impactful. And I can say that because 6 months after I became a Christian, my mom became a Christian, and it was all through a mobile phone and the Bible app, and now she's a practicing Christian back in India. And then my sister visited me this past summer for my graduation, and she's a believer. And we're still working on our dad. God willing, he will be saved too. And all of this without a missionary being sent, without a local church acting within India, it was through God's work for this one soul who was saved out of nowhere. And I really want to emphasize that this internship is a way to reach into the souls of so many different students. And if you're interested, or if you're even wanting to know more about it, please come reach out to us. We would love to buy you a meal or a coffee. We know y'all are in college, so we'll get that for you guys. And yeah, we'd love to talk more about it. And excited to be here and hear what Titus has to speak about.
PJ Hamm. Thanks, Jay.
All right, can y'all hear me? Sing on. Awesome. Wade and Jay, thank you for the introduction. Real quick, I've been married to my wife, Crystal Bagby, for 13 years now. We have three beautiful daughters, Brighton, Blair, and Blythe. Blythe just turned one on last weekend, and then Blair just turned four. So our household is very busy. I'm very tired a lot of the time, but I'm so glad to be here with y'all tonight. So let's go ahead and jump into our sermon tonight. We'll be looking at Luke 5, 1 through 11. But before I read our passage tonight, I want you to consider this question with me. What does it mean to follow Jesus? To truly follow Jesus? You know, everyone and everyone, everywhere, at some point is following someone or something. And in the 21st century, what it means to follow someone obviously has been redefined through social media. You can follow almost anyone nowadays. You can follow Donald Trump, Kamala Harris. You can follow LeBron James, Kim Kardashian. You can follow Christopher Nolan, Kevin DeYoung, or Taylor Swift on social media. Generally, when you think about a person that you follow on social media, you're usually following them for a reason to tell other people what you like and what you follow. You can learn a lot about people by what they follow on social media, their tastes, their interests, their politics, theology, or generally what tribe they think they're a part of. Maybe the wheels are turning in your head. What kind of tribe are you a part of? The list you just gave us there. Most normally, again, like when we follow people on social media, we're trying to tell the world more about who we are and what we like, rather than making much of the person that we're following. And so the following we do on social media, it's kind of this disembodied, unattached, kind of unobligated following. And it generally leaves us unchanged and maybe possibly more set in our ways. Are you feeling guilty about your social media yet? I'm right there with you. We can't help but admire people that we think are beautiful, people that are successful, people that are interesting. But we know that to actually follow somebody is very different. To actually truly know someone and take on their way of life upon ourselves, that's very different, especially when it comes to Jesus. So I ask you again tonight, what does it mean to follow Jesus? What we'll see from our passage tonight is that following Jesus actually means becoming a fisher of men. Because following Jesus radically transforms who we are, and it radically transforms the approach we have to those around us and to the world around us. When we understand who Jesus is, we'll want to be like him, doing what he does, and loving those he loves. And beyond our pursuit of Jesus is actually Jesus' pursuit of us. When Jesus, the great fisherman, catches us, we'll want to join him in the catch. So let's consider that further as we look at Luke 5, 1 through 11 tonight. Would you join me in the reading of God's word? On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by Lake Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake. But the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little bit from land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let your nets down for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come, and they helped them. And they came and filled both boats, so that they were beginning to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will be catching men." And when they brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. Would you pray with me real quick? Father God, we thank you again for this evening. We thank you for this opportunity to spend time in your word, to learn what it means to be a fisher of men. God, we thank you that you are a God who wants to truly be known, and that you have made yourself known through Jesus. So Father, would you help us to understand your word tonight by your Spirit, and would you help us, Lord, to be changed by it? Would your Spirit have his effect on our hearts, that we would go out from this place, again, proclaiming the excellencies of what you have done for us in Christ Jesus. We pray all this in his name. Amen. Well, tonight, let's consider first Jesus' pursuit of us. Where does Jesus go fishing? As you read through the gospel accounts, it's almost undeniable that Lake Gennesaret, which actually its other name is the Sea of Galilee, played a very important role in Jesus' ministry. It's where his ministry began, and it's where many of his most important miracles took place, such as the feeding of the 5,000, the 4,000, the calming of the storm, Jesus walking on water, the healing of the demoniac, this significant catch of fish, and another significant catch of fish that happens in John 21, which I'll reference later. All these things took place by the Sea of Galilee. It's the place where Jesus called his first disciples. So we have to ask, why here? Why this place? Couldn't Jesus have started his ministry in a place like Jerusalem, which was the religious center of the Israelite world? And that's a great question. Let's consider that a little bit further. There's two things to consider here. First, there's importance to Jesus' ministry starting in Galilee because it was a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies and expectations about the Messiah. For example, we read in Isaiah 9, 1 through 2, "But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in deep darkness, on them light has shone." Both in Matthew's gospel and Luke's gospel, they reference or quote this passage almost verbatim. So there was this great prophetic significance, actually, behind Jesus starting his ministry in Galilee. But further, secondly, there was a missional significance behind Jesus starting his ministry in Galilee. Galilee was located at the border regions of Israel that also connected to the Gentile world. And Jesus chose to start his ministry in a place where both Jews and Gentiles would get to hear his message, would also be affected by his miracles. And from the Isaiah prophecy, we see that Jesus had the nations in mind, starting his ministry in Galilee of the nations. But for some, in Jesus' day, Galilee was actually a suspect place. You know, Jews had no association with Gentiles. And further, Galilee had also become a place of Jewish zealotry, Simon Peter also being a zealot. And so, you know, you maybe can liken the situation almost to the Texas border in some ways, where you had charged demographics and politically charged situation. And these demographics and this political environment gave Galilee and cities like Nazareth, by extension, quite a reputation. And so much so that even one of Jesus' disciples, Nathanael, would say, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" But Jesus always shows up in places that we wouldn't expect, in ways that we would not expect, and to people that we would not expect. Place matters to Jesus, and from this small corner of the world, salvation would go to the nations. For from this place, Jesus would catch his disciples, and his disciples would take the gospel, the good news of all of who he is and what he has done, to Jerusalem, to Judea, to Samaria, and to all the ends of the earth. So place matters. Which ultimately begs the question for us tonight, can anything good come out of Aggieland? Even as an Aggie, I find myself asking that question sometimes. Let's be honest, just for a second, you know, please don't stone the messenger. I'm just the messenger. We're borderline, just a little bit close to a cult. We use the word tradition to cover up things that are kind of weird here sometimes. No offense to any artists in the room, but if you stay here and try to make a living, you might die of starvation, because there's not very many aesthetic bones in Aggieland. Our chosen style of architecture for the school is called brutalistic, and maybe walking around campus you get a reason why that's called that. We have more burgers, chicken fingers, and chain restaurants than you can shake a stick at. Museums, aquariums, zoos? No, not really. Santa's Wonderland, the most expensive light show in all of Texas. Our one mall is half occupied and probably crumbling from the inside out. And it's flat everywhere. We have one hill, I think. We call it a mountain here. I don't know if it's even there anymore. It's called Mount Aggie at one point when I was here. I don't know if that's still around or if that's a thing anymore. All that to say, great things are happening in Aggieland still. There are, you know, close to 80,000 students here at this campus. Campus life is obviously booming with more than 1,000 student organizations. We are probably the largest public Christian university in the country. Don't quote me on that. I don't know the statistics. I don't know where you find statistics on that. But I think we're probably close to that. You know, there was a survey done, I think, you know, probably more than a decade ago now. But Aggieland was voted one of the happiest campuses in the United States at one point. And when I was in school here, I don't know if many of y'all have gone to Breakaway, another big ministry here on campus. There were 12,000 students in attendance on one of the first nights, and it was like only 50,000 students at that time. So there's a huge Christian faculty network here, and Aggies are hitting the mission field in droves. My wife and I, we were a product of that. We spent some time over in East Asia getting to serve overseas and share the gospel with students over there. And then, as Jay referenced, we have over 6,000 international students that are coming here. We have so many amazing missional opportunities right here in front of us. It's a great time to be in Aggieland. Place matters. And the Christian faith is an embodied historical faith, because our Savior, Jesus Christ, he stepped into a very particular time and a very particular place. He was very intentional with where he went in his earthly ministry. And even now in his heavenly ministry, by the outpouring of his Spirit, he continues to be intentional in his work in the lives of his people in all places in this world. He has you where you are for a reason. It's where he wants to work in you, and it's where he wants to work through you. And I think the challenge for us tonight is, will we become a participant in what Jesus is doing here in Aggieland? Place matters, but our concept of place has been subverted in the 21st century. We do much of our relating to others through screens, and we move from one box to the next in American life. We move from the box of your apartment, to the box of your car, to the box of your classroom, back to the box of your car, maybe to the box of the grocery store, back to the box of your room, then again to maybe the box of your TV or whatever screen you might have in front of you. And if we're not careful as Christians, even church can become just another box we visit on the weekend. And, you know, as Americans, we often wonder why we're so lonely. We're so isolated. We're only living in our only small little box. And so the challenge for us tonight is, get out of your box. Don't waste your space. Again, Jesus has you here in Bryan College Station for a reason. You will never have as much time and energy as you do now here in college. And your space and your presence is one of the greatest gifts you can give to another person. So how might you begin to look outside of your circle of friends to show hospitality and welcome to the people that are around you? How might your small group that you're a part of here in RUF or other small groups that you're a part of on campus become places of connection and community to others? And how can RUF become a place where people experience the goodness and grace of the triune God? Jesus, again, has you here for a reason, and he's looking to make a catch through you in Aggieland. So this is where Jesus goes fishing So let's consider next, what kind of people does Jesus go fishing for? And for us, it's Peter. Simon Peter. Thank God for Peter. If you look at Peter, he's a mess of a human being. But that should give you great comfort and great hope, because we are messes of human beings. And Jesus is exactly coming after those kind of people. Not people who have it together, not people who are righteous in every aspect of their lives. Jesus has come to call the sinners to himself. And so we see here in our passage, Peter, James, and John are Jesus' primary audience, even though he's ministering to the crowds at the beginning of our passage. And we see, too, that Jesus, though he is going after Peter, James, and John, he never dismisses the crowds out of discomfort or inconvenience. They're actually hungry to hear the word from him, and he accommodates the crowds. But even as he's accommodating the crowds, he's fishing for Simon Peter. And when he's done teaching, he turns to Simon, and he asks them this outrageous request: throw your nets out into the deep. And it's outrageous for several reasons, or actually three reasons I'll give you tonight. First, Jesus is a carpenter by trade. Like, what is he going to do? Like, build a fishing pole for Peter so he can go catch the fish? What does he know about fishing anyway? Second, Jesus asked Simon to throw his nets out into the deep. And that's the problem with that is that you don't catch fish on the deep side of the water. You catch fish on the shallow side of the water, where they're easier to catch with the net. And you also don't do it in the middle of the day when fish can see you coming. And then third, it seems that Jesus was insensitive to the disciples' predicament. They had been up all night fishing, and they had caught nothing. They were exhausted, probably humiliated, and downtrodden, maybe worried about where their next catch was going to come from. And then Jesus comes on the scene and makes this bold request to them. And again, Peter, I love how brash Peter is. He's like, "Master, we fished all night and caught nothing." But then, strangely, Peter is also willing to accommodate Jesus. He seems to know that Jesus is this important person. He calls him Master. He recognizes that he has authority of some kind. And so Peter kind of takes the bait, if you will. Maybe he's thinking, like, maybe I'll show Jesus up in this moment. Show him that he doesn't really know anything about fishing. But Peter was in for a huge surprise. As we see in this passage, this improbable request leads to inexplainable results. The catch is so big that it's breaking their nets and sinking their boats. And it's clearly a miracle that defies reason or explanation. And not only is Jesus' authority to preach the word validated in this moment, this miracle was evidence that he has the power that only God has, the power of creation. And Peter is on the hook. He recognizes that he is in the presence of divinity. And no longer does he call Jesus Master. He calls him Lord, which was the name for God in the Old Testament. And recognizing the holy otherness of Jesus, Peter recognizes his unholiness. Next thing he says is, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, Lord." In a sense, Peter's trying to get off the hook, because he knows maybe getting too close to God might bring him judgment for his sin. And I think he has almost the right instinct to believe that. But what does Jesus do? Does Jesus reel Peter in? Be like, "Yeah, that's a terrible fish. Throw him back." No, he doesn't do that at all. His next words to Simon Peter is, "Don't be afraid. Do not be afraid." Because it's actually the holiness of God that moves him towards sinners to cleanse them from their sin and give them new purpose for their lives. In his commentary on this passage, New Testament scholar Philip Ryken writes, "We might look at Peter's response here and compare it to the vision Isaiah had of the majestic holiness of God. And yet what overwhelmed Peter was not the devastating view of God's holiness, but an experience of his overwhelming goodness and kindness." It's the holiness of God, you know, in the Isaiah passage is being referenced here, that draws Isaiah in, cleanses him from his sin, and then sends him out to be a prophet to God's people. And it's Jesus' holiness here that draws Peter in and then invites Peter to follow him and become a fisher of men. And this is what Jesus is doing all the time. He's taking broken, messy people and employing them in his work of redemption. Wade's son, Josh Coleman, was an intern with me before Jay came along. And Josh, he was an avid, or still is probably, avid consumer of different podcasts, where he's listening to debates between atheists and Christian scholars. And during one of our staff meetings, he told me the story about a famous former atheist. Her name is Ayaan Hirsi Ali, who, again, recently converted to Christianity. And Ayaan, she grew up in a strict Muslim household under the strict teaching of the Muslim Brotherhood. And after moving to the United States and witnessing the events of 9/11, and even reading Bertrand Russell's Why I'm Not a Christian, she decided to become an atheist at that point. And she was a prolific writer and became friends with people like Christopher Hitchens and Richard Dawkins. And initially, she found relief from an unbearable life of self-denial and harassment of other people, as well as a temporary escape from a religious system that she saw was rooted in fear. Yet, she still had the sense of hellfire and judgment that would creep into her psyche at times. And further, atheism failed to answer a simple question for her. What is the meaning and purpose of life? Such questions can actually drive people into depression, and Ayaan found her way into counseling with the Christian therapist of all people. And after meeting with this therapist for a while, the therapist concluded that she didn't have just a mental health crisis, she actually had a spiritual crisis. And one day he challenged her with this brilliant exercise. I want you to go home and write down what you want God to be like. And so Ayaan, she went home, she got out a list and started writing down all the characteristics that she wanted to have in God, or a kind of God that she knew that she could worship and love. And so she brought her list back to her therapist, and he's like, all right, I want you to take this list, and I want you to go read the Gospels, and I want you to compare what you want of God to what you see in Jesus. And by doing so, Ayaan became a Christian. She came to find a God that she could trust. She found a God who was all the things that she wanted, and a God who also gave her purpose that she couldn't find anywhere else. Ayaan now attends an Anglican church, has been baptized, and continues to write on politics, culture, and religion now from a Christian perspective. She's somebody who Jesus is now employing in the service of his kingdom. So Jesus is out to catch people like Simon. He's out to catch people like Ayaan. He's out to catch people like you and me. And maybe you feel a little bit like Simon Peter sometimes. Depart from me, for I am too sinful, Lord. Maybe you feel like your life is marked by too many mistakes, too many words, thoughts, and deeds that you're ashamed of. Maybe you think that you would just get in the way of what Jesus is doing. How could God use someone like me? If that's you, Jesus says to you, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Because the truth is, the mistakes you've made and the mistakes that you will make, they are no threat to Jesus. Once again, Peter is our evidence of this. For in the hour of his greatest need, when Jesus was arrested and was on his way to the cross, Peter denied Jesus three times and then ran away from him. Jesus was mocked, was beaten, was spit upon, was ultimately hung on a cross to die. But that was, again, all part of God's plan of redemption, that the hands of sinful men, God would bring salvation to the world. And we see at the cross that God's wrath for sin fell upon Jesus. But the story did not end there, because in his resurrection, Jesus showed his power over the curse of sin and death. And after his resurrection, who does Jesus go after? He goes after Peter. We see this again in John 21, that Peter is on the Sea of Galilee with a few of the other disciples, and they decide that night that they're going to go fishing. And who should they meet on the shoreline but Jesus? And all night they're fishing, they catch nothing, and Jesus says, throw your nets on the other side of the boat. And again they bring in this catch that they cannot possibly explain. So what does Jesus do in that moment? What does Peter do again in that moment? Does he at that time then say, depart from me, Lord, for I am too sinful? Now Peter this time dives into the water to get to Jesus. He knows that Jesus And at the campfire, Jesus asks him that three times. He's asked, Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? He's undoing Peter's shame. He's undoing Peter's denial. And three times, Peter says, Lord, you know I do. You know I do. You know all things. And in that moment, Peter says, or sorry, Jesus says, feed my sheep, feed my lambs, feed my sheep. You see, again, Jesus redeeming Peter and sending him back out to care for his people. And this is what Jesus is doing with us as well. He continues to work to catch fishers of men. And because of his resurrection, there's no sin that could disqualify us from being employed in Jesus' service and worship. So come to Jesus for life, for redemption, and for a purpose like no other. So lastly, we'll end on our pursuit of Jesus. And it's Jesus' pursuit of us that informs our pursuit of others. Do not be afraid. From now on, you'll be catching fishers of men. Having been caught by the true fisherman, we are now given the great privilege of joining him in his work of redemption and becoming like him in his work of redemption. In Jesus, the disciples had found somebody worthy enough to leave everything else behind. I mean, just think of it. They had the catch of their lives. They could have sat on the profit of this catch for years. They had a reputation in their community. People would have told stories about them. And then, you know, but they decided instead to leave all of that behind. And not just the catch behind, but their families, their careers, their reputations, their social standing. And in the ancient world, to leave such things like that behind would amount to social suicide. So why would they do this? I think it's in a moment of Holy Spirit understanding that they realized to have the gift giver, Jesus, was far greater than any gift. They realized that they had Jesus, they're gaining far more than they were losing. And Jesus truly is one who's worth giving up everything else for. And I know that's easier to say than to truly live out. It's something we'll struggle with until the day we die or Jesus comes back. But the more we trust Jesus, the more valuable he becomes to us, and the more petty the pursuits of the world will become. And certainly one of the greatest joys of having Jesus is sharing in his work of redemption. Let me say that again. It's sharing in his work of redemption that is one of our greatest joys. And that should strike us as odd. I mean, you think Jesus, he's the Lord of the universe, the Lord of our redemption. What could we possibly offer to him that he hasn't already given to us? And the answer is only our broken, messed up lives. And he is so pleased to do that. He takes so much pleasure in taking messy, sinful people and using them to accomplish his purposes. His glory is put on display in far greater ways by doing so. And, you know, it's from every nook and cranny of the world that Jesus is doing that. And we see that in the book of Acts on the day of Pentecost. You know, Peter and the disciples, they are these transformed people that are now taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. You know, starting in Jerusalem with people gathered there from every nation getting to hear the gospel in their own language. But Jesus continues to do that today in countries like China, India, Iran, North Africa, places where Christians are often most persecuted for their faith. And the brothers and sisters in these places, they recognize the wonderful gift they have in Jesus. Because literally, they've had to give up almost everything to follow him. And that should astound us and encourage us in our faith. That we, that those who have so little in earthly means are so courageous and even joyful in being fishers of men. Sharing their faith even at great risk to themselves. But again, it's Jesus' work in them that then Jesus' work through them. So again, how can Christians have such faith? It's by only understanding again what Jesus has done for us on our behalf. That he has come towards us to save us from our sin and now has united us to himself through faith. So again, it's Jesus' work in us that informs our work that we do towards others. But then on our end, also becoming a fisherman means learning from the master fisherman. It means learning from Jesus himself. We can only live this out as we seek to make Jesus' way of life our own. It's if we become, if you will, apprentices of Jesus. I mean, disciples is really the word we're looking for. But becoming disciples of Jesus, we're, you know, taking his way of life upon us. And maybe to illustrate that again really quick here as we get towards the end. You know, I'm not much of a sports guy, but I do love great sports stories, especially about inspiring coaches. And if you're an NBA fan, obviously you know of Greg Popovich. One of the greatest coaches of all time, had 5 NBA championships, with his time with the Spurs, he led a dynasty with that team for almost 13 years. And Greg, you know, he coached a team that wasn't full of a bunch of big personalities and superstars. He coached a team that actually performed as a team that played on everyone's strengths. But then one of the most surprising things about Greg was actually his off-the-court leadership. He cared deeply about each and every player he had on his team. And he cared deeply for his staff members who helped run the organization. One of the assistant coaches mid-season was having like a lot of marital issues. His family was breaking down. And mid-season, Greg told his coach, "Go home. You don't need to be here. You don't need to be helping with basketball right now. You need to go work on your family." And for an NBA coach, that's crazy. No one says that. But Greg Popovich cared so much about his team that he was willing to love each and every person there and each on the team and on the staff. He created an environment where people thrived and people wanted to be around him. He was humble, he was approachable, and his personality, if you will, rubbed off on the entire organization. And it's when people were buying into Greg Popovich's vision for what the San Antonio Spurs could be, the whole organization thrived and was successful. And that's kind of how discipleship works. When we take the Master's way upon ourselves, we then also get to share in his joy and his success. So following Jesus means buying into his way of life and discovering along the way that he has a far greater plan and purpose for us than we could ever imagine. And for you, for those of y'all here tonight, you know, you're in college, you know, you're at kind of the precipice of figuring out the rest of your life, and you probably got lots of questions on how to do this well, how to do this right. I would just encourage you, you know, here as one point of application, find older Christians, people who have been walking with Jesus for a long time. They're seeking to take Jesus' way upon themselves, and I know that they would love to teach you as well what it means to follow Jesus. So find those older Christians that you can continue to learn from that will help show you Jesus in their lives and show you how Jesus has worked in and through them in whatever vocation or ministry that they're a part of. So I would challenge you first with that tonight as we're wrapping up. But secondly, I would like to ask you a couple questions as we close. Is Jesus worth giving up everything else for? And how do you know that you're following Jesus? So in consideration of that first question, none of us, again, can deny that we're following someone or something. The question is whether it's Jesus or something else. We make sacrifices all the time for the things that have our hearts. Money, career, family, love interests, hobbies, approval from others, or generally anything that gives us purpose in life. When pondering the question of whether Jesus is worth giving up everything else for, what we're actually pondering is Jesus a better master and Lord than the one I already have? So who is it or what is it that you think you can't live without? Think about that this week. You know, is it grades? Is it girlfriend, boyfriend? Is it a future career? Is it expectation of your parents or peers? Surrender that to Jesus this week. Because he's the only master who is worth giving up everything else for. He's the only one who can truly give you the life that you're looking for. And only when you give it to him will you truly start to live. Because when you have Jesus as first place in your life, everything else assumes its proper order. And that takes time. That's a process. You're here to figure out the rest of your life. But start with Jesus. He's worth it. He's worth giving up everything else for. And this last question, how do you know you're following Jesus? You love him and you love those whom he loves. You know, Luke's gospel goes to great lengths to show us that Jesus is the bearer of burdens. His heart is for the afflicted, for the outcast, women, children, foreigner, the sick, the poor, those who lived on the margins of society. His heart is for sinners and sufferers. And as we taste and see that he is good, as we've received his mercy and grace by faith, how could we not want to extend that same grace and mercy to those around us? Those who are in need. Jesus is calling us to be fishers of men, and he wants to give you his heart for others. If you find it difficult to love others, it's because it is. But Jesus hasn't left you to figure that out off on your own. He's given us a pattern to follow. So look at Jesus as you move towards those around you and pray and expect that he's wanting to make a catch through you. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you again tonight just for the reminder that Jesus is out to make a catch. He's out to make a catch of us, and he's out to make a catch through us. Lord God, we thank you for sending Jesus to save us. We thank you that he is the one who understands us and knows us. We thank you that he went to the cross for us to save us from the curse of sin and death. But we thank you that his work didn't just end there, but his work continues now in our lives to make us people who want to put his kingdom and his grace on display for others. So Lord, I pray that you would help us this week to understand those places in our heart where we're not willing to give Jesus the first place, the full and final authority in our lives. Lord, would you help us to surrender anything that we're holding back from him? And Lord, would you help us to begin thinking about how we can use our time, our energy, our talents in service of his kingdom and in service of others. Lord Jesus, would you make a catch through us? We pray all this now in your precious name. Amen.
We hope that you've enjoyed this episode of the Texas A&M RUF podcast. If you're interested in joining us for a large group, we would love to see you at All Faiths Chapel on the north side of campus across from Sabisa at 8 p.m. on Wednesdays. Go ahead and follow at AggieRUF on Instagram for updates about any other events we're putting on. We hope to see you around. Thanks and gig 'em.